We're going to read now from 1 Peter chapter 3, and starting reading at verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we watched that video there, particularly thinking about how many places around the world it's very challenging to be a Christian, and you might be exposed to a lot of hostility. And I think in the UK, it seems that there's a shift towards Christianity facing more of a hostile press than it has done in the past. So this comes across particularly in the writings of people like Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins. Whereas maybe Christianity was seen as being a bit irrelevant, now it's seen as something dangerous and something evil. So Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called God Is Not Good, where he's trying to convince people that the God of the Bible is actually evil and we should avoid it. You may have read stories of people who've been suspended at work because they've offered to pray with a colleague or they've given a Bible out to someone. The recent Ashes case that's been dragging on for a long time, of a Christian baker who refused to make a cake that promoted gay rights, and that got taken through the courts and eventually was overthrown recently. That shows a new drive in our culture that we have to affirm the lifestyle choices of everybody, regardless of what we think about them. And if you turn around and say to someone, I think that's not the right way to live, then we're seen as being narrow-minded and bigoted and actually evil for trying to deny someone the freedom of expression, how they want to live. You may have seen it, particularly young people, maybe at school, there's kind of low-level jokes, snide comments. You get the feeling that people mock you for being a Christian, maybe even bully you for being a Christian. I find in school particularly there are certain pressures that I feel on myself and situations that I find myself in where I have to be careful what I say, because if I'm not clear or if I say something that maybe isn't appropriate to that context, it could end very badly for me, particularly in the sort of area of the LGBTQ agenda or maybe the strong feelings around abortion, that if I were just to stand up and just say exactly what I thought with no sort of background context or anything, then it could end very badly for me in school. So in the world, obviously, it's a very challenging place to be a Christian. And in the UK, it seems to be becoming increasingly more hostile to Christianity. And the book of 1 Peter really is speaking to people who are facing suffering for the name of Christ. So what we've had so far, chapter 1 to halfway through chapter 2, Peter has been thinking of all of the blessings of being part of the church, how wonderful it is, all of the things that Christ has done for us and purchased for us. And then the second half of chapter 2 through into chapter 3, he's been looking at common relationships, particularly where someone may have become a Christian and it would then be challenging for them. So he's looked at how Christians should behave with authority. He's looked at how Christian wives should interact with maybe their non-Christian husbands in a society where it was the man who determined what gods were worshipped and exactly what the women did. And he's also talked about slaves and masters and how Christian slaves should respond to their masters. And the emphasis has been on subjection or submission rather than trying to overthrow and start a new world order. And that brings us to our passage, which is kind of a link between those relationships and then the next section in the book. And there's a lot that Peter talks about suffering. So I'll just read, so we've got an idea of what's going to happen next in the book. A few verses quickly that give you an idea of Peter's real drive in this book. So chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." And then verse 16 and 17, the same chapter, he says, "Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Then 4 verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." And then 4 verse 4, "They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you." And then 4 verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." And then 4 verse 19, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." And then 5, chapter 8. "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." And then he finishes with the verse that summarizes the whole book in verse 12 of chapter 5. "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." So he is speaking to people who are facing real suffering, real persecution, and he wants them to stand firm in God's grace rather than being tempted to throw in the towel. So what we're thinking about tonight is, how are Christians to live in a hostile world? How are we to respond to slander, to abuse, to insult, to suffering? And we've got 2 points that I want to look at tonight. If you could just flash up on the screen, Owen. For those of you that got sheets, I'll just explain, because it may look a bit odd, what it's all about. And I'll leave it up there so that you can see it. So we're going to think 2 points. Firstly, we're going to think about the church as an oasis in a desert, so a place of refreshment. So in there, draw me a nice picture of an oasis. Does anyone know what an oasis is? Someone tell me, one of the young people, tell me what an oasis is. Go on, Owen.
Like your imagination.
It's linked to that. That would be a mirage. So you would see an oasis in a mirage because you'd be in the desert and you'd be wanting water, and then your mind plays tricks with you in the way that the light refracts due to the heat. I won't go into a physics lesson. Well, go on, come on. Yeah, it's a really nice place in the middle of a desert where you've got water, you've got these beautiful trees, you've got nice fruit. And so in the middle of a really difficult, horrible, hostile environment, there is this place full of water, full of food for rest and relaxation. So that's the oasis. So if you want to draw me a nice picture of an oasis in that left-hand box, that'd be wonderful. And if you want to draw a harsh desert, suns, snakes, sand, dunes, all that sort of stuff, then you can do as well. Now in this box here, we're going to think about how people in the church should treat each other. So there'll be a few different words. So if you keep your ears pricked out for those words, then you could put those in that box there. And then we're going to think about some of the things that the world does to the church. So that dashed arrow, keep your ears pricked up when we're talking about some of the ways that non-Christians can be hostile to Christians, then we can write some of those in the box. And then we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at how the church should respond to the world. So we've got people who are being nasty to us. How do we respond? So that's it. So some nice pictures, and then keep your ears pricked up for a few of the words that relate to any of those boxes. So we talked about an oasis there. So in your mind, if you can imagine a very hostile, windswept desert, there might be sandstorms, rattlesnakes. It's not a place that you can survive in for very long. And then imagine this beautiful oasis in the midst of that horrible environment, where there's lovely green grass, there's trees that give you shade, there's pomegranates and figs and other oasis-related fruits. I'm about exhausted there. Melons, maybe. They'd be nice in the desert. You can have melons there as well. And this, I think, is a picture of what the church should be like. So firstly, what I want us to think about is cultivating a caring community. So as Christians, how do we cope with living in a hostile world? Well, we need the church to be somewhere like an oasis, a place of rest, a place of peace, a place of calm. And if we read verse 8, I think this is what Peter is trying to get across. So finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. So he's describing here a community that is absolutely essential if we're going to survive and we're going to flourish in the midst of a hostile world. So living in harmony with one another, that's the idea of like-mindedness, a place where we can enjoy all the things that we have in common. Out in the world, people have very different views of things that we do. And so to come into church and know that people believe the same things, prioritise the same things, share in the same blessings, that is a real comfort and a real encouragement. That we know that whatever goes on in the rest of our week, when we come together as a church, then we can unite around the things that we hold true. And living in harmony, that kind of conjures up musical images. So if you think about an orchestra, living in harmony, not all the instruments are the same, and they don't all play the same notes. So we're not all to be complete robots who all believe exactly the same thing, down to the fine details. There will be differences, but in the main things, we are to agree. And we're to hold on to those and keep reminding ourselves of those things. All those different instruments come together to provide a nice, deep, rich melody. So they're all contributing to the same thing. So Peter is longing that the church will be a place of harmony, where we unite around the things that we believe and all the blessings that we have. Then he says, be sympathetic. Sympathy, I had a quick Google, is a common feeling that stems from a shared experience. Well, basically, when you see somebody struggling, you really feel for them in that struggle, because maybe you've been in the same place as well. And so as those of us who are in the church together, we will have been through maybe circumstances in our life where we've faced a bit of hostility for being a Christian. And so if we see our brothers and sisters going through a similar thing, then we've got that shared experience, so we can feel their pain. And so coming into the church from maybe a difficult week at work or at school, it's so encouraging to have people that we can talk to who can sympathise with us and who can feel the pain that we feel. Then he says, another way that church should treat each other, we're to love as brothers. So that conjures up the idea of deep, unbreakable bond. So a love that sticks no matter what. Your brother is your brother, whatever you go through, that bond is still there. People say blood is thicker than water. And so the church should be a place where we have relationships that are that deep. And so as we go out into the world, it's much easier to face difficulty and face being excluded if we know that in the church there are people that we have really strong relationships with, strong as brothers. We can deal with hostility if we know that there's a place we can come to where we're accepted and there's a real love. And then Peter talks about being compassionate or tender-hearted. And this is what motivates us to serve the needs of others. So if we see their pain, if we see what they're struggling with, compassion is something within us that doesn't just feel sad, but it pushes us to actually do something to support them. So church should be a community where we go out of our way to help people when we see them in times that they're struggling with. And then the last thing that he says there about how the church should treat each other is humility, or being humble-minded, which could be translated as well-disposed or even friendly. So this is the idea of a community that is not about one person seeking to elevate them over anybody else, or being proud or being self-seeking, but people who are others-focused, who are on the lookout, who are asking, how is your week this week? Have you found anything difficult? Is there anything I can pray for you for? And this is the caring community that we want to cultivate. Is that if things do get more and more difficult for Christians, then it's going to be really important that we have a church that is a place where we can come for that oasis in a difficult world, where there's love and sympathy and compassion. And I think we're very blessed in our church that there are really strong relationships. We need to make sure we continue to work at them so that when we really need them, that the church can be there to support and help as the storm clouds gather. And then secondly, how we're to live in a hostile world. Peter wants us to drop the weapons of war and pursue peace. Now, in the face of hostility, what the world does, you may have heard of fight or flight. And there's whole evolutionary theories based on that. Someone's up in your face, you've got two options. You either fight them or you run away. And what's really interesting in this passage is that Peter doesn't go with either of those. And this is really radical. He's not saying if someone attacks you, get a big stick and hit them back, but harder. And he's not saying if someone attacks you, go and build a really big monastery on a hill with really thick walls so that they can't get you, or go and live in another country where they're a bit nicer. So this is completely contradictory to the way the world thinks about hostility. If someone's up in your face, you either hit them or you run away from them. But actually, Peter suggests a third option. So firstly, he gives a command. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. So here's some of the things that the world does to the church. And in saying the world, I'm not meaning every single non-Christian, but generally, if you look at humanity apart from Christ, then they are opposed to Christians because we are telling them that there is a God and that he doesn't accept certain ways of living and that they can't think of themselves all the time, put themselves first. They need to put God first, and that just goes against everything they believe. And so there's obviously going to be conflict, and that's the world. So one of the ways that the world will attack us, the first thing is evil. So it says there, do not repay evil with evil. So evil is being done to us, and that's the idea of harmful behavior. So, or harmful actions. So one of the ways that Christians suffer is because people will do things that are intended to be hurtful. And then the second thing there, don't repay insult with insult. So not only will they use harmful actions, but they'll also use harmful words. These are the two main ways that Christians can face hostility. People will actively do things that are harmful, or they'll use words that are intended to harm. But obviously, we're not to respond in the same way. Do not respond in the way that they are attacking you. We're to drop the weapons of war. We're not to use evil to get back at evil, and we're not to use insults to get back at insults. But instead, we're to respond with blessing. Now that reminded me of when we looked in Luke 6 a few months ago. Jesus' commands. I thought it'd be helpful just to read that out again. So we're thinking of people who are doing wrong to us. How do we react to that? This is what Jesus says we're to do. So in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, we read these verses. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So in the face of hostility and aggression, how are Christians to respond? We're to respond with blessing. We're to do good to the people that are attacking us. In this way, we're displaying what Christ is like. Because before we were Christians, before we put our trust in Christ, We hated Christ. We hated God. We wanted nothing to do with him. We were rebellious. We went against his commands. And yet, he was merciful. He was kind. He didn't treat us the way we deserved to be treated. And so in that situation, if we can behave in the same way as he is, we can actually show Christ. We can give a living picture of what Christ is like to those people around us. They expect either fight or flight. And if we respond by doing good, we're going to show what God is like to them in a real and a living way. Then he gives a reason why we don't respond to evil with evil or insult to insult. So there in the second half of verse 9, because to this you were called. So here I think he's getting at the idea of if you repay evil with blessing, that's the hallmark of being a Christian. It shows that you are a Christian because you are behaving like Christ. Now, a hallmark is a mark that is stamped on gold or silver or platinum articles to certify that they have been purified to a certain standard. And in the same way, that's how we're to behave. A hallmark of a Christian is that they respond to evil with blessing. It shows that we've been united to Christ. And this is the lifestyle that we signed up for. Jesus doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't pretend that life is going to be a walk in the park. Luke chapter 14. I'll just read verse 27-28. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees him will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus is very upfront that if you are going to be a Christian, it will involve difficulty. It will involve hardship. One of the verses that we read from 1 Peter, just from chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. To this you were called. This is what you should expect. Life as a Christian is not easy. It is not straightforward. Jesus promises us that we will have to give things up and we will have to face hardship. So one of the reasons why we repay evil with blessing is because that's what Christians are supposed to do. And it's not some hidden clause in the small print that you find out when you're having a tough time and you look back at the I accept Jesus into my heart clause and find it hidden there. No, Jesus is very upfront about it. And so we're to expect it. But then also, you can see another reason, so that you may inherit a blessing. So there's a monetary theme going on in this verse here. So don't repay evil with evil. Repayment, that's the idea of something instant. So someone does something bad to you, straight away you do something bad back. But instead, we're to bless, because then we may inherit a blessing. Now, inheritance is more long-term. So Peter is saying you need to have a more long-term way of thinking. Don't be reactive and short-term and just repay evil with evil straight away, but think about the inheritance that awaits you, the blessing that will be yours for following Christ. One of these terms is about giving back, and the other is receiving. So if you repay, you are giving away, you are reacting. But if you respond with blessing, then you'll actually receive something yourself. Now, I think, obviously, we can look at our heavenly blessing, and that's definitely a huge part of it. But I think as well that it can be blessing in this life too. And we'll see further on down the passage that actually our relationship with God can be really close and really strong. And so if we do respond to evil with blessing, then we can expect God to bless us, not in a taking away our suffering and giving us lots of money kind of way, like the prosperity gospel would say, but in a much deeper and more meaningful way, that he will be present with us in the midst of those trials, and we will see him in a way that we never would have done if we hadn't gone through those trials. And then Peter quotes a psalm just to back this up. Why should we respond with blessing when we're ill-treated? Now, you might think this seems a very odd choice. One of those situations in a Bible study where the leader tells someone to read a verse and they start reading it and they realise that actually, oh no, I meant 17 verse 1, not 7 verse 1. Because he starts off with whoever would love life and see good days. And you think, hang on a minute, you've just been talking about people doing evil to me, and you've just been talking about people who are insulting me, and now you're talking about loving life and seeing good days. Is it possible that the good life and the enjoyment of life is not all about ease and comfort? Is it possible that maybe we believe the lies of the devil? That if you want to have the good life, you need to have the big house, the perfect family, ease, comfort, and everything you want. Or maybe the good life is actually having a close walk and a close relationship with God, and that even in the midst of difficulty, you can still enjoy your life and you can still view your life as a good life. I think this here is even more radical than being nice to people who are horrible to you. I'm very quick to see ease and comfort as my end goal. That's what I'd like. I'd love to sit down with a book, with peace and quiet, just breathe a sigh of relief. For me, I think that's the good life. And this passage has spoken to me that actually, no, the good life consists in doing what is right and responding to evil with blessing. And that's a way that I need to think about my thoughts and trying to realign them with what the Bible says about the good life. So someone can insult me and do me wrong, and yet I can still enjoy my life. Now, I think this is really important for you young people, because I think you going through school now is harder in many ways than it ever has been. And it's important that you don't believe these lies, the lies that the good life is being popular and having friends. So don't say anything about Jesus, because then you won't be popular and your life will be miserable. And don't stick your neck out and disagree with someone who's saying something, because it's best if everyone accepts you and if everybody thinks you're amazing. And if you say that, then they'll think maybe you're a bit odd. And so it's really important for you to know that the good life is all about doing what is right and speaking the truth. And don't believe the lies that if you just fit in, or if you have lots of friends, that your life will be fulfilled and satisfied and happy. Actually, you can go through pretty miserable situations and still view your life as a good life and a life that can be enjoyed. So then he gives some commands. If you want to love life, you want to see good days, keep your tongue from evil. Don't use your words to harm people. Keep your lips from deceitful speech. Don't use words that look friendly and nice, but are still intended to harm people. So be very careful with what you say. Don't be on the offensive. Don't use your words to tear people down and build yourself up. But you're also to turn from evil and do good. You need to turn away and reject choices that are wrong, and you need to embrace choices that will benefit other people. You're to seek peace and pursue it. We are to be peacemakers, not war makers. This is how the church needs to respond to hostility. We need to have the attitude that as far as is possible, we will pursue peace. We will not bunker down and get the weapons out and fight our battles and try and defeat the world. We will go to the world and we will seek peace. We will pursue it. I was watching Jurassic World the other day, and there's an incredibly ridiculous scene in Jurassic World where the main guy who's been trying to train these raptors, which are traditionally the worst kind of dinosaurs in Jurassic Park, but they thought they'd give it a little twist and make them the good dinosaurs. He's been training these dinosaurs, and there's this mega evil dinosaur that they need to go and hunt down. And so he gets something from this dinosaur and gives it to his raptors, and then they all rush off together, him on a motorbike and his raptors pegging it, and they pursue this dinosaur through the jungle. And that idea of pursuit, they're all there. They're going as fast as they can. They're not giving up. There's tenacity. And that's what we're to do, but with peace. We're to seek peace. We're to pursue peace. We're to chase after it. We're to work hard for it, even if the other party doesn't want peace, even if the other party is still at war with us. We are to pursue peace. Now, you might think, how is this even possible? How can we? I can see that it says that in the Bible. How are we actually going to live like that? Well, this psalm finishes with, I think, really important, motivating and empowering truth. If you're going to do these things, respond to evil with blessing, there is truth that you need to remember. Now, we need to remember, obviously, that the good life isn't ease and comfort. But also, we've then got verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now, often, maybe when we're going through difficult times, we feel like we're all alone and that no one sees. Maybe sometimes we feel like we need to fight the battles because no one else is going to fight them for us. But we need to remember the truth that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He sees what we're going through. And that phrase, when used in the Bible, often indicates acceptance. His eyes are on us because we belong to him and he accepts us. Indicates blessing and indicates protection as well. He is the sovereign Lord, and his eyes, the one who is in control of everything, his eyes are on us if we are the righteous ones. We don't need to feel alone. How do we respond to evil with blessing? Well, we know that there's one who sees all the injustices, who sees the attacks and yet still cares, and who will protect. And we know that nothing can happen to us that he isn't in control of. Then the second thing there, his ears are attentive to their prayer. He will listen to us. He's attentive. Gives the idea that he is listening out for us. As soon as we start praying, he's there, he's listening. And so we have the confidence that there is a God who cares and who wants to hear from us. When we're going through difficult things, you look at the Psalms, they don't say, oh, wonderful, I'm suffering, this is so great. Often they're crying out to God and they're saying, look, these evil people are doing wicked things to me. Can you not see this? Can you not do something? And here we're promised that God will hear. God will listen to our prayers. He will take the time to respond to us. Then the final thing, which I think is absolutely essential, you can see there. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I was chatting to Paul about this on Wednesday. I don't know if he said it from the pulpit or just in our conversations. And I'll probably get this completely wrong, but I'll get the gist of it anyway. We were talking about, I think it was Yugoslavia, wasn't it? A believer in Yugoslavia who was thinking about the West and how we're all nicely. We don't want people to face justice too much. And he was saying, if you faced real injustice, you've seen people being murdered, then you won't just think, oh, God, just forgive them. You will have within you a longing for justice, and that is the right thing to want. If God loves us, how can he look and see his people going through such pain, such hardship, such suffering, and not want to act? It would not be right for God just to say, I love everyone and I forgive everyone. Whenever people do something that is wrong, something that is evil, they will face the consequence for that. Or Christ will face the consequences on their behalf. How can we cope in a world that is completely unfair and completely unjust? How can those Christians in Somalia or Afghanistan, who have everything taken away from them, how can they keep going in that situation in the face of such vehement and aggressive attacks? They need to remember that God sees and that God cares and that God will enact justice. Now this conjures up chapter 2 again. So chapter 2, when Peter was speaking to slaves, he gives the example of Christ that the slaves should follow. So in chapter 2, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus Christ on the cross, facing the ultimate injustice, does not fight for himself. He doesn't respond to evil with evil. He entrusts himself to God who judges justly. And so for us, it's not so big a deal, maybe facing a snide comment here or there or something like that. But for those in different places of the world, this is absolutely essential. We have to see that God is perfectly just and that evil will be dealt with. And either Christ pays for it because they have turned in repentance, or those who are enacting the evil will pay for it as well. And we're not wishing harm on people, but we're wanting justice. And the love of God will not tolerate the wicked actions of people, on any people, let alone Christians. He will not tolerate it. He is patient. He doesn't step in immediately, but in his time, he will call people to account. And as Christians, we are to entrust ourselves. That is how we can face hostility and not react, because we know that he ultimately will do it, and much better than we could. Far too often we make ourselves judge, jury and executioner. Someone's done something against us and we decide that it's completely evil and we decide exactly what the sentence should be, and then we try and carry out the sentence ourselves. Whereas actually, we don't have the full picture. We're always going to be biased towards ourselves, and often we've not got the power to actually enact any form of justice either. But he is the one who is the perfectly just judge, and he is the one who will make a decision based on all the facts, not just the ones that we can see or the ones we've twisted. And he is the one with the power to actually enact this justice. So we have to entrust ourselves to him. So how is it we're to live in a hostile world that's fundamentally opposed to God? Well, we need to cultivate a community which is like an oasis in a desert, where there is love and there is acceptance and there is sympathy and there's compassion and there's humility. And we need to make church, we need to be supporting each other and always seeking to grow that. We need to drop the weapons of war, not respond to evil with evil, but pursue peace. We need to be peacemakers in a world of hostility and in conflict. We need to speak truth and life in a world that speaks lies about us. We need to be do-gooders in a world that does us evil. We need to be blessing bringers in a world that seeks to abuse us. We need to be others focused in a world that's just looking out for number one. We need to remember that suffering is normal and that there's inheritance stored up for us. We need to remember that we have a Saviour who has suffered far more than we ever will, and then rejoice at the opportunity to show the world that he is worth more than our health. He is worth more than our popularity. He is worth more than our prestige. He is worth more than getting that promotion, because we won't lie. He is worth more than physical health itself. And he is worth more than even life itself. We have an opportunity to show our Saviour just how much we love him in facing suffering. And so we should be seeking to take that opportunity. His eyes are on us. His ears are attentive to our prayer. And his face will be against all those who do evil. And so we can live in a hostile world with hope and with confidence, and actually view it as the good life, and a life that is full of enjoyment and excitement and challenge, rather than seeking and aiming for comfort.